The Passover had been now celebrated in Jerusalem. Normally a very happy but sacred time. And yet, as you would walk around the streets, there was something different. There was a cloud over everything. There was an animosity that you could feel among the leadership of Jerusalem and Judea. There was no longer the crowds excited about this man who claimed to be the Christ. Things were silent. Then began to hear rumors that this one who claimed to be the Messiah had actually come out of the grave. Was that true? Well, very quickly, the official news agencies there in Jerusalem gave the word that no, the Christians had made this up and that this had not happened. And for several weeks, you couldn't find people that were followers of Jesus. They were in hiding. They were not out on the streets. And there was now a mixed atmosphere, foreboding on one side, and yet there was something in the air that made it seem like there was something good about to happen. Well, then preparations for the Feast of Pentecost were made. That was a time in which many of the Jews that were across the Roman Empire that had been dispersed would come back to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. Normally, the Passover season was a little too treacherous weather-wise, so they would come for the Feast of Pentecost. And so you had people there coming now into the city of Jerusalem from all over the known world. And so a little bit more excitement began to come back. But then something very unusual happened. As the Feast of Pentecost was being celebrated at the temple, and massive crowds were there, thousands going in and out. Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and the huge courtyard and all was filled with the people. We have a rendering of what that might have looked like as far as the courtyard there. I believe we have that. And it was very large, and you can see there in that temple plenty of lots of places for the people to be coming in to the temple. But little did they know that those that were at the temple here in the morning were going to see one of the most glorious events of all of history, and what we know as Pentecost. There on this Jewish Feast of Pentecost, all of a sudden, the joy came back. The sunshine began to come. And the followers of Christ were now boldly public. In fact, believe it or not, you could hear them speak in all of the languages of the dispersed peoples. Now, the Jews coming back, most of them would know Hebrew, but they were hearing it in the home language of where they had grown up. Something marvelous was happening. And of course, we know it's Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. But this was an event that was amazing, that was going to change the history of Jerusalem, the trajectory of the people of God, and was going to begin the church age that we are still in, the great harvest age. And so we have the reality of the resurrection that had been rumored but put down. Now there was going to be a very clear declaration of the fact that the Messiah is still alive. This was going to be absolutely one of the most stirring time for any Jew that had an open mind at all. And all of those that were packed there into the temple area heard these languages, and they were all giving what we would say is the gospel. They were witnessing at that time. There was a sound of a rushing wind. There were as of tongues of fire upon the heads of these people. And it immediately caught the attention of everyone. But they were talking about Jesus. They were talking about a crucifixion. They were talking about a resurrection. And they were saying it with a power and a reality that they could not, the people could not explain. It was only 50 days before. The throngs that were there for Passover were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as Pilate brought Jesus before them, that wicked, satanic influence was there. Satan thinking he was going to overcome the work of God. But now, 50 days later, same place, but there's not any of that influence. You know, God answers prayer. They had prayed for 10 days. They had sought the Lord. They had obeyed him. And I firmly believe that God said, "Satan, in your forces, you can't be in this place." And so you had this witness going forth, and you had Peter beginning to proclaim what was happening. And the power of God was upon this man who had denied Christ three times, who had made foolish statements, who had even persuaded six of the disciples to go up to Galilee and start fishing. And yet God in Christ himself showed his love for Peter and recommissioned him. And now here he is, probably high up on one of the porches, preaching so that all those thousands of people could hear him. This was an amazing moment. I think even the other disciples, I think the 120, they were amazed at what they were doing, but then they became silent as Peter began to preach. And they looked at this one who had been so troubled, who had thought that he was done, that he would never be able to serve God again. He is now the spokesman for God at this amazing moment. And so he is going to, in this message, explain two things. He's going to explain what all is going on, which was, of course, answered by the fact it was the coming of the Spirit of the living God into the very lives of the people of God. Isn't it significant, folks, that we are called the temple of God? And where did the Holy Spirit first come into the believers? In the temple of God. By the way, the Shekinah glory was not behind the veil. It left years before. The temple was there, the worship was there, but the moment the Spirit of God came and was poured out, as Joel prophesied, as Peter quoted from him, the Shekinah glory was now in the people. Now I want you to get this. For years, the temple had been empty of the presence of God. Devout people were there because it was still pictured the work of the coming Messiah. But the Shekinah glory was back. That's a big deal. The Shekinah glory was back in the lives of the believers. And everybody in that courtyard knew something is really different. This cannot be explained humanly. And God began to open hearts. And Peter stands up and he explains, as we already preached on in verses 14 to 17, that what happened was a fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." That's not even possible for Jewish people. "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." That's exactly what was happening. The Spirit of God was poured out, and they were doing what? They were preaching. They were proclaiming the gospel. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, giving a perspective of what will happen in the future, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned unto darkness and the moon unto blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see in this quotation from Joel, you see the two major issues that are going to be dealt with in this message. Number one, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. Secondly, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So that's the message of the very first preaching time in the New Testament church. And so let's look at the purpose of the message. Now I'm going to do something I've not done, but I'm going to go through a few verses. Because we sometimes have a tendency just to read something over and over. But let's try to put ourselves at that time. This was the first preaching. This was the first message. He was having to speak over a large group of people. He was having to get their attention. Now, obviously, it was the Spirit of God that did it. But this old fisherman was preaching. And let me just go through a few verses. He didn't just say, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." No, he didn't do that. He couldn't have for them to even hear him. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." I'm sure I didn't do much of a job compared to what was happening at that moment, but it was a dramatic moment. What a declaration. This is not the same man that denied Jesus. It is, but it wasn't. What was the difference? The Holy Spirit. Let me encourage you. You don't have to be the same person either. You don't have to be the same coward. You don't have to be the same frustrated person. You don't have to be the same insecure person. If you're saved, the same Spirit of God that absolutely transformed Peter is inside of you. I mean, he's in your very spirit. He is fully connected with who you really are. And if you allow him to have control and you will obey him, it is absolutely amazing what God will do. So it's very encouraging. And so the purpose of this message was, as I've already said, the explanation of the coming of the Spirit. John 14:16, he had said just 51 days before, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him not. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Marshall, in his commentary, says, "The first and main theme of the prophecy is that God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all people, upon all kinds of people, and not just the prophets, kings, and priests, as had been in the case of the Old Testament days." Now, let me just say this. Again, we're so used to these different passages. The people of Israel that knew anything about the Word of God knew that David had been anointed by the Spirit and was filled with the Spirit to do the work that he did. Samuel had been. You go right down the line. The prophets had spoken by the power of the Spirit of God. But there was absolutely no sense that they would know that. That was something special. That was something that God gave to those that were ordained by him, appointed by him to have special revelatory ministry and leadership ministry. But now, Peter is going to let them know what you're seeing now is the fact that the Spirit of God is being poured out, is being given to everyone, all believers. For Jewish folks, that was amazing. You mean I can be like David? I can be like the prophets? I can have a ministry that's empowered by the Holy Spirit? They knew of the Holy Spirit. But this was the great promise of the Father, that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, they would have the indwelling of the Spirit. And folks, it's something that we need to get back to marveling in far more than we do. Several weeks ago, as I was meditating on this, at times God just takes truth and makes it fresh and real to you. And I remember on a day in the morning that it just overwhelmed me. Spirit of God is in my very spirit. He is in me. The fullness of the Spirit is there, right in my very heart. And I need to fully understand what that means. He will commune with me. He will lead me. He will guide me. He will give me wisdom that I don't have. He will take the scripture that he wrote and make it very personal and real to me. He will manifest Jesus. He will manifest the Father to me in a personal way that I can actually walk with them. The Holy Spirit will empower me with power that I do not have. He will enable me to do what I cannot do, and he will give me power over sin. And I remember just being overwhelmed again. I know those truths, but it's just like it was brand new again. I thought, wow, what a salvation. What a Savior. And this is what God was empowering Peter to emphasize. And the other aspect of it was to answer this matter, that it should come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's going to be an exhortation about that need, the need of salvation through Christ. And so both of these themes are interwoven in this wonderful message. And it was that which the disciples knew in Mark 13:10. The Lord Jesus said, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. And folks, we need to be all about the gospel. Peter was overwhelmed by it. The 120 were overwhelmed by it. And right now, our culture needs to see people that are absolutely overwhelmed by the gospel and can't wait to tell people about it. I think that's the thing that's blocking us from really seeing God work is for us to so walk with the Lord that we have this same excitement in the face of whatever to proclaim the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did. He rose again, and we do it through the Holy Spirit who is in us. Of course, the death of Charlie Kirk has been on the minds and hearts of many people. You cannot explain why the whole world was touched by that, other than that the gospel went forth pretty boldly. If it hadn't been, we wouldn't even be hearing that much. He'd just be a conservative activist. What was it that made that different and unique, consumed with the gospel? And folks, we need to take a lesson from that. If there are any people in our country that ought to be picking up that mantle, it ought to be people in churches like ours. We know the truth. We stand for the truth. We're going to defend the truth. We don't want to compromise the truth. And we believe in living the truth. And so this is exemplified and taught here in this message. And so he starts off here with a declaration of Christ and his work. I just endeavored to try to preach it to you by reading it there, starting in verse 22. And so let's look here at the truths about Christ's work. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Now, you notice how he specifically states it's Jesus. And they knew him, and he's of Nazareth. Now, he's going to clearly show he is God. but it is the man who lived in Nazareth, who was from Nazareth, who walked there, and this is the one that he is going to declare very clearly that he rose from the grave. And I think it's very significant. He shows the humanity of this man. But this man was approved of God. In other words, he was shown to be who he declared himself to be, the Messiah, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, this is very significant. These people that were there in that temple courtyard knew full well that Jesus Christ had done great miracles. That was an absolute fact. Nobody could deny it. Too many witnesses. Blind. In fact, in that crowd were probably blind men that could see now. Deaf people that now could hear. There were probably lame people that can now walk. There were people, maybe even the couple of folks that maybe Lazarus was there who had been raised from the dead. I mean, you couldn't deny the fact that Jesus Christ had done these miracles. And this was the proof that God had ordained that everyone would know that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah that had been promised to come and had been foreshadowed in the temple and in the tabernacle worship. Much going on here. And God, well, this was a work of deity and they knew it. This was the first step of conviction. They had on purpose pushed away the evidence that God had clearly said would be around the Messiah from the Old Testament. And so these truths about him were very, very real. And so he's preaching this strongly. Already, I think everyone was on edge. And then he gets right down to it. And this is a very important verse. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Did the crucifixion take God by surprise? No, he actually prophesied it to the very day in Daniel chapter 9. This happened exactly on when it was supposed to happen on the Passover, in the very year that God had ordained. And yet, it was Satan who inspired the Romans and the Jews, mainly the Jews, to do what they did. But this was in the counsel of God. Remember, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain when? Before the foundation of the world. And so he's making it very clear. This was not some arbitrary thing that happened. This was not some injustice of society. Jesus Christ died on that cross exactly when God ordained him to die. And ye have taken, though, there is a responsibility, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So who gets the blame for this? Who has the responsibility? All of those that were involved. By the way, all of us are. In the human race. I think conviction is building. The Spirit of God is working. Oh, they may have not by their hands taken him to the cross, but I'm sure there's a lot of people in that crowd that had said, crucify him. And they were remembering, you know, he did those miracles. He clearly did what the Messiah was supposed to do. And there's something about the atmosphere right now that makes this so real. That's what the Spirit of God does. He witnesses of Christ. The very people that shook their fist are now in deep conviction. By the way, this is a wonderful verse that helps us understand that God is in control, but we are fully responsible, and his sovereignty is not a fatalistic sovereignty. He knows the beginning of the end. He lives in all of eternity at one time. There is no time to him. And so we have an actual relationship with him. Everything we do is we are responsible for. God responds to our faith, and yet he is in control. You say, I don't fully understand it. You won't till you get to heaven, and you may still have a little hard time understanding it because the mind and work of God. But isn't it a comforting thing that God is in control, and yet it's very sobering. We are responsible. And so he makes this very clear. You by wicked hands have crucified him, and they knew it. But my friends, we with wicked hands have crucified him. Because he died for our sins. It wasn't just the people in AD 29, which was the year, but it was all of us. All of us put him on the cross. Because of my sin, he had to go to the cross. Because of your sin, he had to go to the cross. And oh, how important the cross is. But he doesn't leave him on the cross. Whom God hath raised up. Because, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden in it. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, but he was the righteous God, but he became identified for us. And God's wrath was satisfied. And Jesus Christ had won the victory. Therefore, death had lost its hold. Satan had lost his hold. And death could not keep him. He had conquered death. As Christ was in that tomb, he was there only by the determination of God for those 3 days. Christ actually... things that were happening even during that time. But then, in God's perfect timing, he rose from the grave, clearly showing that the work on the cross had been complete. Now, folks, that's the gospel. There it is. Does it remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, we're guilty, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Folks, those facts are dynamic. They are dynamic. Don't ever get used to them. He died for our sins. He took our place. He was actually buried. He literally had a death. But then he rose again in that very body. A genuine bodily resurrection, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 clearly states. Well, what's very interesting about this message is that most of it from this point on is scripture. Peter is not trying to win them with his winsome personality, which I don't think he had. He's not trying to show great logic, though this is very logical. He's not trying to overpower them. He is simply depending upon truth to do the work that needed to be done. Folks, you know, when we go witnessing, it's not up to us to be so smart in how we do it. We just need to trust the scripture. And you know, the Spirit of God will do what he did here. When you're counseling somebody, when you're giving truth, give the truth as best you know how. The Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It will cut right to the heart. And this is what he believed. He believed that the Old Testament, when given clearly in accordance to what he had just said about Jesus Christ being the one that God had prophesied, that when he gave these scriptures, mainly from Psalm 16, that God would use it. So let me just read, starting with verse 25, which is speaking. This is the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's resurrection, of Christ, and then we're going to look at his resurrection. And so let's read in verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Let me read it. You can see how close it is. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell in Hades. Sheol. Neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He said David was speaking concerning Christ when he, under inspiration, wrote Psalm 16. And here is David speaking of the son of David and the fact that his body did not suffer corruption. He did not leave his soul in Hades. And therefore, this shows the reality of the resurrection of the Messiah. Let me go on just to get the whole picture here. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. This isn't speaking of him. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. What is that word? Messiah. Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ. Raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, I want you to just imagine. Here you are. You're already under conviction because you realize, you know, those miracles and all, those really, truly were wonders. And yes, it was wicked that we put him on the cross. I was one who cried out, crucified him. And the fact he rose again. Here's a very strong statement that he actually came out of the grave. The pains of death could not hold him. God raised him up. And here is the prophecy of David in Psalm 16 that the Christ would be resurrected and that he would not see corruption. And this is what David is talking about, verse 29. And that Christ would sit on his throne. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. I'm telling you, the conviction just went right through that crowd. The Jesus that was with the multitudes, the Jesus who showed compassion, the Jesus who healed people, the Jesus that said, Lazarus, come forth, the Jesus who had been speaking his gracious words from the Beatitudes at the beginning of his ministry to his preaching at the end of the ministry, this one that everybody had seen, everyone had known. He was the Christ. And David had said, out of my loins will come the Christ. He will be put in a grave and then come out of that grave. And we're witnesses that Jesus did just that. Now, what you had right now was no blindness from the devil, excuse me. And the Holy Spirit was now doing exactly what Jesus said, that he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I wouldn't doubt right at this moment some of the people are falling on their knees They'd crucified the Christ. They had missed it. I think many of them thought, there's no hope for me. I think the conviction of God fell all over that place. No one could move. You could hear a pin drop except for the crying that was probably already starting to happen. They crucified him, the one that they had prayed for, the one that they had looked forward to, the Messiah. They killed him. But then he rose up from the grave, Peter's saying. He's not dead. And then this tremendous verse. Now we have the whole matter of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, poured out this, which ye see and hear. Now he's explaining again, this is the Holy Spirit coming because Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. Now again, put yourself in that place. They're beginning to realize they crucified him. This is what David talked about. But he not only was resurrected, he's been exalted to the very throne of God. He's by the right hand of God exalted. And he has received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out, which you have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears. You have heard the 120. You have seen what God is doing. You sense the power of God in this place. The proof for you is that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and he has sent the third person of the Trinity now to be here. Whoa. You see how I said both of these go together? Verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Messiah. Dramatic declaration. He has come. You crucified him, but he rose from the grave. He paid for your sins. You call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He sent now forth the Holy Spirit that you have been so. When you look back at the Old Testament, you're amazed at what he did for David, what he did for the judges, what he did for all the different people when he came upon them. He is now here. Because of the finished work of Christ. He is Lord. That Jesus that you spat upon, that Jesus that you mocked, that Jesus that encouraged you when he walked along the pathways, that Jesus that had little children come onto his lap, that Jesus that put his hands on a blind man and he got sight. That Jesus that showed love like no other person showed love. That Jesus that hung on that cross, he's Lord. I'm telling you, at that moment, that entire place knew Jesus was Lord. Friends, when we're what we ought to be, and the Holy Spirit is able to work in our lives, we can take the message of the gospel. And a lost world can know he's Lord. We desperately need that today. Pentecost needs to be the power of that, just like it happened in Acts 3 and 4 after the lame man's healing. And on, you sense the power of God. How we need to trust the Spirit of God. But I'm telling you, those people, what are they going to do? They're the ones that did it. Is there any hope for them? They rejected their Messiah. They see it now. The Holy Spirit's convicting them. They realize, yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, that makes sense. He is the Son of David. What are we going to do? Well, that's exactly what they say. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What a moment. And he tells them to repent. And I'm going to pick up on this later. But what an amazing moment this was. And 3,000 people bowed the knee to now the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't doubt some of those old men who had said, crucified him, bowed their knee and with a broken heart repented and put their faith in Christ. There was hope for me. I'm telling you folks, these folks that got saved here and just a few days later, 5,000 more, they were excited that there was hope for them. They were excited that God had not just brought flames down upon Jerusalem and destroyed it. They saw the love and long-suffering of God. They realized that's why Jesus Christ had come. And they were so thrilled about their salvation that within months they started going all over the place telling people Jesus has risen from the grave. There is hope for us as Jews. And God in his graciousness gave time all the way till AD 70 before he destroyed Jerusalem. Gave several decades for the city, for Judea, for Galilee, to come to know Christ. And aren't you thankful that God graciously saved tens of thousands of Jewish people? But it wasn't long before the gospel, as we'll be seeing in the book of Acts, went to the Gentiles. This message, yes, it was unique. It was at Pentecost. What can we learn? You know, when we pray and ask God to work, he will work. The Holy Spirit changes the equation. We can ask for Satan to be pushed back from any situation so the light of the gospel can come. And if we're willing to declare the gospel clearly and without apology, that God can work a marvelous work. I think as we've talked about Caleb and the 10 spies and their fear, I'm afraid in the church today we have fear, we get intimidated. But what a Savior we have. If there was any crowd that shouldn't have gotten saved, it was this crowd. But isn't God merciful? Now, if you and I were God, we'd probably have taken lightning and just zapped that crowd. Okay, let's get a new crowd. But you know, he didn't go to the Gentiles right away, did he? No, he loved his people. And many of the same people he drew to himself. We have such a wonderful God. And I wonder what was said at the throne. The Spirit came down. And those people bowed the knee before Jesus. I think the angels were amazed. And I think the hallelujahs in heaven were an amazing sound. Jesus had won the victory. That's our Savior. That's what preaching is about. That is what our goal is in this day. First message of the church age, it's about Jesus Christ. He rose from the grave. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. And because of that, the Spirit of God has come. And God can do great things if we'll let him do it. Let's bow for prayer.